Yeah, we did go online. Okay. We're alive. Is nobody doing anything crazy? There's no messing up now, Jake. Remember last year when you were singing with us and it was really horrible?
Oh, yeah.
I remember too. Me either. I said, thank the Lord that Jake is not singing with us anymore. Yeah. Yeah, he did. Well, we're going to do that song again here in a second, but we're just so thankful that everybody's here. This time of year, I am not real seasonal, I guess, when it comes to trying to preach messages or teachings around seasons, but for me, the season is always Jesus. So it doesn't matter if it's December or April or July, it's kind of irrelevant to me, because we're always going to be talking about, centered on, and focused on Jesus. So if you guys want to stand with us, and you guys may know some of these songs. We're going to pray, and everybody is authorized to sing, but Jake. Yeah, remember we had to shut him down last year. Remember, right out of the gate, he was out of tune, out of key, out of time. So we said, no more Jake. Anyway. Let's pray real fast. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for always, just always being faithful and gracious and loving, and just pouring out your goodness upon us all. Father, we just are so, so thankful for your Son, what you've shown us, Father. And how you've just blessed us beyond measure, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that this little church just continue to grow in this great grace that you've given us, that we may be a light that's set on a hill, a light that shows forth nothing but your graciousness, nothing but your loving kindness, nothing else, Father, nothing else. Father, we just thank you. And Lord, I just know those people that are watching us, Father, we just ask your blessings upon each and every one. Father, we just thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.
Fire up above.
Every time I think of that little drummer boy, I see that little clay boy. I remember the TV show. But I always loved that song. And I think Hannah knocked it out on the drums. Try one we haven't done before, Oh Holy Night. You guys may know that one. And if you do, then this one won't sound anything like it. Oh Holy Night, stars are brightly shining, it is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pine, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth.
Heaven afar.
First verse, everybody sing it.
You know, do you ever just wonder what those shepherds thought and what they felt, what they saw, what they experienced? You know, I wonder about that sometimes. What did they see in the birth of the child, the one that came to give us life, the one that came to bring us peace and joy in our hearts? I wonder sometimes, you know, there's a song called Mary, Did You Know? And I wonder sometimes, did they know, you know, did they really know the depth of what was happening that night? And just as, you know, we wonder, did they really know? Did they really know what they were experiencing? I wonder sometimes if we really know what happened in that experience, if we're really experiencing that life that he is and that love that he is. You know, that gift of Jesus is the greatest gift, because when we got him, we got everything wrapped up in one package. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing broken in him. He is wholeness, and he is the gift of life that's given to each one of us. I pray that you all have a blessed Christmas season, and that you experience that love in this time, that somehow, some way, there's a deeper revelation and experience of who he is to you.
I want to go to Luke chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 17. I want to tell you something. Let me read these verses right here. And then I'm kind of calling this, I beheld Satan fall. I beheld Satan fall. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son, who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard. Last Saturday, I think, the Lord, I don't know how to put this, began to show me some things, and I've seen scriptures in a light that I've never seen before. And since that, since last Saturday, I have just been, my mind has just been so much there, so focused. So I've read almost 3 books by last Saturday. That's a lot. Because I mean, you're just seeing so many things, so fresh, and one of the people that I ran across, I don't know if anybody here has ever heard of this guy, but his name is Rene Girard, and absolutely amazing. And how I came across him and some of his books is kind of amazing. I'm telling you how that we are here, to me, is amazing, because as far as growing up as a Primitive Baptist, you didn't read anything but King James Bible, front to back, read it again, front to back, read it again, front to back, read it again, front to back, and, you know, that was it. And I heard somebody, I'm just kind of telling you a story here today, I heard somebody say, well, we're Calvinists. So I said, well, who is John, you know, what is a Calvinist? I didn't even know it was a John Calvin. So I began to read about John Calvin. And John Calvin seemed to go right into our doctrine, I guess, the doctrine of predestination. If you don't know John Calvin means that the Lord predestinated some to go to heaven, predestinated some to go to hell. There you are. Nothing you can really do about it. There he is. And you know, when you read these things, I want you to understand these guys are telling you what they're seeing and the light they're given. That's it. No different than us. We're saying, we're proclaiming things
We can't proclaim outside of the light that we've been given. Well, as I was studying in John Calvin, I ran across a guy named Arthur Pink. Kind of blew my mind. Because I'm wanting to be the first guy to ever, you know, when you come in and you start preaching or teaching, whatever you call this foolishness that we do, you want to be the first guy that gets the book of Revelation right. So generally, the first thing you do is go to the book of Revelation. At the time, it's the book of Revelations because you don't know any better. So you're trying to figure out and get all the pieces put together so you can build this picture. And in that, I ran across a guy named David Chilton. And he wrote a book called The Days of Vengeance. And kind of blew my mind away. It's a big book. If you guys are interested in some of these books, it's about 700, 800 pages. But the imagery is awesome. But but each time, guys, I'm not satisfied. You know what I mean? You're satisfied for a little bit, and then here comes another longing in your heart. There's more. There's more. So then I run across a guy in my Revelation studies named Lynn Howes. You guys, I think, had Lynn Howes down there. And from that, it led me to Kelly Varner. Kelly Varner, a preacher down in Richlands, North Carolina. Amazingly enough. And from that, I see how all these circles kind of touch. From that, I run into J.W. You guys know J.W. From J.W., one of his good friends, he's passed away now, who was in Dallas, Texas. And if you guys would go back and watch CNN, he's the guy who helped bring down some of the TV evangelists that was getting all the money back in the 80s. His name is Ole Anthony. So, and to me, I mean, it's kind of strange. I just get these guys' phone number and I just call them up. You know, I'm just like, hey, guess what? I'm Jim Moore. They're like, who? But I would just... you know, I was just amazed at the light that these guys saw. And from Ole Anthony, I was looking one day, I had this question, and right out of the gate, Ole Anthony had read a book by a preacher in San Antonio named Malcolm Smith. So I run across Malcolm Smith, and you guys know Malcolm. And from there, these fingers kind of spread out into A.W. Tozer, Spurgeon, you know, Whitfield, Andrew Jukes, Augustine, Jerome, Ignatius, Clement, Origen, all these old names I don't know if you've ever heard of, J. Preston Eby, Gary Garner, and what led me to Rene Girard is I was studying Karl Barth. And if you guys want a fascinating, boring book, get a hold of his Epistle to the Romans and read it for about 3 hours. And then when you get off page one, read it again. Because it is, but there's so much there. There is so much there. And when I'm reading Karl Barth, I'm going to tell you how I read. I got my Bible laid out. I got Karl Barth's book laid out. And then I got an explanation of Karl Barth's book laid out. So I've got three books laid out. I read a verse, and what's Karl Barth say about it, and then what's this guy say about it. So it's a long process, but that brought me to Rene Girard. And this is one thing. A guy taught me a long time ago. What I used to do when I was a supervisor on the railroad, sometimes we would have to do investigations, no matter just different things. But generally, what you would do is you would approach the investigation with the mindset of proving the people wrong. And, you know, most of the times, any investigations that people do is to prove people wrong. But the guy said, that's the wrong way to approach it. Don't approach it with that mindset. Go in there to prove them right. So I've tried to carry this over. So if I'm reading somebody, Arthur Pink or whatever, and I've got my doctrine here and he's got his doctrine over here, and I want to see if I can prove that what he says is right. So I'm going back to scriptures. Now, wait a minute. This says this, and he said this. How does this all line up? So it's a struggle. And one of the things I realized, and I can remember when I kind of broke away from the Primitive Baptist, and before then, before we started up in the valley and all that, I was going with Tracy over to that church, and at the time, and you know, you hate to, but this was my mindset of the preacher they had at that time. I thought, he is the most boringest, driest, unknowing guy I've ever heard of in my life. And I used to think, I timed him one time, the guy's going 6 minutes. And I'm thinking, wow, is that it? You know? And I was just, but then I thought in my mind, well, if he went 20, maybe it's better he does only go 6 minutes. But then one time sitting there, and in my mind, you know, in my mind, my eyes are rolling. You know, like, what am I doing here? And he's talking about the cross. And you know, yeah, you know how arrogant you are in your mind. When you're in your mind, you're going blah blah blah, right? Just, you know, you're like, man, I'm too advanced for this. I'm too advanced for this. I need some more advanced studies. I mean, we don't realize how daggone Pharisaical we are. Maybe it's just me, but yeah. And he's talking about the cross, and he says, and everybody left him at the cross. Well, I'm sitting there beside of Tracy, and Tracy, paying attention as she was. Are you paying attention, baby? Huh? She just leaned over and said, his mom didn't leave. Wow. What a revelation. Yeah, I mean, this hit me like a ton of lead. I didn't go there expecting to hear from the Lord, you know? And I had never thought there was any other perspective of the view of the cross than my own. I have never viewed the cross through the eyes of a mother, you know? I mean, you know, it's hard for you to view the eyes of the cross through a son or maybe a father, but I had never even dawned on me to look at the cross through the eyes of a mother. Wow, whole new perspective. I wasn't expecting that. And I realized that that point that God can speak through anyone, whether you like them or not, or whether their doctrine is good or not. We always want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because they said this and they did this, so automatically I'm throwing everything they say out the window. Well, this is kind of how I got along, guys. And let me tell you something, that's wrong. It's wrong. Because this is one of the things that I've seen. We can only view scriptures, any verse you want to get out of this Bible, no matter where it is, you better hold it up into the light of Jesus Christ and the Gospels and see what kind of light it sheds on it. If not, you've got a darkened view. You just do. And I can tell you right now, as we go forward, we're going to be revisiting a whole lot of scriptures in light of the Gospels, in light of the person of Jesus Christ. But, you know, as I would study the Bible, I would get so excited about discovering something new, but then after a while, I would, I don't know about you, it's not working anymore. Do you guys ever find that out? It's not as exciting. It's not fresh. There's another season that comes along, and it becomes boring again. And To some people, when this happens, it means maybe even leaving the church for a season. But what happens when somebody, when the church is not working for them, and when they leave the church, what do we do with those people? Oh, they're backsliders. They're going to hell. Right? To some people, it meant searching out new forms of Christianity to explore. And that's me. I kind of call myself an explorer. I love exploring in the Scriptures. And sometimes I've gotten way lost, but here's one thing I've learned. When I've gotten lost, He's come and carried me back every time. I mean, you know, I was always, you know, with these warning Scriptures, I'll believe a lie and be damned. You know, so if I believe one thing wrong, that's it. It's over. I believed a lie and I'm damned. And when I really began to study and look at Scriptures, I thought, well, my gosh, I can't make heads or tails of two verses here. How in the world am I supposed to know what truth is? So we get our truth derived from a lot of mythology, a lot of mysticism, a lot of religion, a lot of social structures, politics, all of this mishmash, and then we get our theology, if you will, our view of God. And then people try to find a church that reflects the Christ that they know. They love Christ. They try to find a church that reflects that. Maybe it's more laws that they like. Some people like a Jesus that's ready to show up on the eastern sky with a sword and cut people's heads off. Some people, that's the Jesus they love. Some people want more rules. You know, Ten Commandments ain't good enough. We want to do the whole law. Or maybe some says more grace. So we try to find a church where we can fit in. When we began this church up here, I knew two words that I wanted in our name. Two words. Had to have it. How am I going to fit it in there? One is grace. Two is community. Because I wanted this to be about the grace of God. And I wanted the church, our name, to reflect a moving out into the community. So I wanted those two words in the name. I didn't know how I was going to do it. But you know, because you're even, you know, it's like, you know, naming a child. You know, you're pondering over this. So, and I thought, how are we going to come up with this? And reading a verse in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Baby, you don't have the Message Bible back there, do you? Do you? Put that verse up. Put Matthew 11, 28 in the Message Bible. And look at this. Are you tired and worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Next verse, baby. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. There's how our name came into being, right out of that verse, out of the Message Bible. What a message. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Now, again, Teddy, do we believe that verse? Because it seems like God is always putting stuff on us that's too heavy, and He's trying us and wearing us out and beating us up. Next verse, baby. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Man. And I like that word rhythms, you know. Rhythms. You know, I think that word means a repeated pattern of movement, a flow of rising and falling sounds that's produced in a verse, you know, by a regular repeating of stressed and unstressed syllables. I just look these things up because it's exciting to me. One of the simpler definitions mean a flow of sound, a flow, an outflow of sound, rhythms of grace, qualities of movement, repetition and pattern, qualities of movement. Because I'll tell you what, guys, what if we make us a statement and we say this is what we believe, and then we stay in that for the next 40, 50, 100 years. We haven't learned anything. And I'm telling you, our doctrine, our understanding, our relationships are always being challenged, are they not? Even in life, your relationships are always being stretched and pulled and contracted and expanded and just always. If you're not flexible, then what happens? You break. And a great desire was placed in my heart, because I wanted to help people find Jesus through Christianity that has often obscured him and hid him and veiled him over. And I've seen that many are captivated by Jesus, the loving gentle Jesus, but then we see all this violence in the scriptures. What do we do with the violence? It's there, especially in the Old Testament. What do we do with this? So what I've saw here in the last week or so, 2 weeks, whatever it was, is this sticking point, this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, Paul would write, is the violence of the cross. What are you going to do with that? And there's no doubt, there's no getting around that the cross was violent, right? You know, I remember when that movie, The Passion, came out, and boy, they wanted to bash Mel Gibson for that. And I remember watching the movie. I loved the movie. But when it got to the violence, I didn't like it. I was like everybody else says, man, Teddy, it's over the top. You ever watch it? I said, it's too much. You know, just hit him a few times and put him on the cross, man. I mean, you got him tied to, and now you're turning him over and you're going to win. It's too much. I said, no, it's too much. I don't like all this violence. And to be honest with you, I haven't watched it again. I can watch it up to that point, and then I got to cut it off. It's too violent. Stumbling stone. Rock of offense. And it was a violent tool used by the Roman state for violent criminals. But we have this idea in modern Christendom that God wanted that violence, that God needed that violence, and that maybe somehow God enjoyed that violence. I know you're looking at me like, oh no, oh no, oh no. Guys, this is how it's preached to us, that God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus. Here's an angry God, and God says, I need blood. And I'm going to mutilate my own son. And now I'm happy. If you get right down to Christianity, that's what you have. That's what you have. And this God may flip on you and do you like he did Jesus. So, And as we go through this, I hope to expose this in the light of the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. And this implication that divine violence is the way of the universe. Now, guys, that's a big problem. It's a big problem. Because let me ask you, I could just ask every Christian in the whole world, will there be any violence in heaven? What's everybody going to say? Oh, no, we're going to have peace and harmony. So somehow we get the fact that violence isn't right, but we believe in a God who is violent. I want to ask some of the questions sometimes, and I want to say, okay, let's say we're all going to, as Christendom says, we're all going to heaven when we die. Now, here comes some questions I got to ask. For one, can you be kicked out? And now what's most Christians going to say? Well, no, you can't be kicked out. Well, your doctrine says the devil got kicked out. Well, there's not going to be any sin there. So God is somehow going to have to put magic dust on me to make me never mess up again. So now I'm not even free to be who I am because I've always got the potential to really blow it. But somehow in heaven, all that potential is going to be gone. I'd be the only guy up there in heaven to mess it up. I would see him coming down the street with the eviction notice. Here I go. I'm out. I mean, really? So, violence here. And I started looking. And I just thank God, not last week, but several months ago, I began looking. I began praying. God, I can't reconcile this. I cannot reconcile this. And let me tell you something. God answers your prayers. You don't know when. He doesn't send you a note that says, hey, next Saturday at 4 p.m., I'm going to answer your prayer. You know, a lot of times he answers it, and you don't even realize he answered it. You don't even remember the prayer that you prayed. So I'm like, God, I can't reconcile this. And sometimes, guys, I come here and I'm thinking, how can I stand before you when I can't reconcile it myself? What am I going to do? Sometimes there's a lot of stress in ministry. But we read those verses, come and learn of me and I won't lay anything on you that's too heavy. Now, wait a minute, Lord. How can this be? So I started searching, I started praying, I started looking. If God is truly good as seen in Jesus, if God is truly good, if Jesus is really the express image of the Father, then what good was happening during this murder that we call the cross? And I know just saying those very words, people say, oh, no. It wasn't a murder. It was a sacrifice. Now, if we go back and use the sacrifice language, then what are we doing with that? I got a God that needs blood. You understand the dilemma? Because I've been asking other preachers, I said, what do we do? Did God need blood? And my, oh, yeah, he needed blood. So God is violent. So then that is totally opposite of what I see in the person of Jesus. Did Jesus need blood? I mean, Jesus stand there and said, you know what? Somebody got to die today. You know, I mean, God is a big John Wick, you know, ready to kill everybody. And I told you before, I've read many, many theologians, and it brought me to this guy, Rene Girard, which almost came across to me seemingly on an accident. Rene Girard, this French guy. And I thought, what is this guy? I really, as I was listening to him, I wanted to hurry and get through what they said about him because in it, this guy was going to be talking about Karl Barth. So I said, I don't want to hear about this Rene Girard. But guys, there are so many theologians along the way that bring us some more light. And if we'll walk in it, and then some more light, and then some more light. You know, it's coming on like Martin Luther and the Great Reformation did everything that was, should we just now be Lutherans? Martin Luther had a profound revelation. But so did this Japanese-American theologian, Rita Nakashimi Brock. Not too good with the Japanese. I can say Toyota. Makashimi, Rita Makashimi Brock. You know what she called the cross? If we view it in this sense, she called it cosmic child abuse. Now think about this. What person would we authorize to kill their own son? I mean, we would look at it and we would wag our heads. I mean, in 2 Kings, in chapter 6, I believe, the king of Samaria comes up and kills his own son. And you know, everybody just wags their heads. It's like, oh, that's too much. That's too much. We can't have that. But yet it's okay for God to not only kill Jesus, but to beat him to a pulp and humiliate him. She said, that's cosmic child abuse. A Swedish theologian, T.P. Waldstrom, he says, if God is God, then the cross can't be about changing anything in God, because God never changes. God's grace never changes. Therefore, the cross must be something about changing us. Listen to that. Listen to what I just said. Did God need changing from angry, bloodthirsty God to a grace-giving God? No. Who needed changing? So then what is Jesus changing about the human story from a more sociological explanations for the cross? Here comes this French historian, René Girard. Notice what I said. I didn't say a theologian. A French historian. You know what a historian? He's studying history. He's from France. He lives there. He speaks the language. And so he wasn't technically a theologian. He's a historian. When I say a theologian, he wasn't by training. And sometimes you can get trained into something and you can learn the language of it. I can tell you what, there's a language that we have on the railroad. Certain way we call. I mean, you guys will look at me crazy, but if I said, hey, we're going to be working on a frog today. How many of you guys know what a frog is? And now you're looking at me like, this guy's crazy. We're not going to be working on a frog. How do you think I felt my first day? What are we going to do? We're going to work on a frog. I said, you guys are pulling my leg. I'm not falling for that. Well, a frog is actually transpositions the rail when they're throwing a switch. The frog is the transposition part. If you look at it, it looks like a frog laid there. That's a frog. See, there's a language. There's a language. You know, Tracy works at the bank. They got their own language. She talks about stuff. I got no idea what they're talking about because there's a language. So you come into the church, you come into Christendom, and you learn the language of it. And that, boom, that's the way it is. And sometimes it takes fresh eyes who have no idea about the language to see something that you've never seen before. Somebody that comes in, a French historian, to give you a fresh perspective. But you know what we do in Christianity? Oh, no, we're not letting him in because he's not one of us. Well, he wasn't trying to break in. And I'll tell you what, guys, sometimes that's why we need to read other people's work. They see things that you don't see. Again, even if you don't agree with them, they can broaden the scope of your ability to see new things. You know, I can go look and I can read Watchman Nee, and I can say, well, I don't agree with everything. Do we throw him out? I mean, the guy was brilliant. He can bring into perspective, you know, wow. That's what happens with René Girard, this French historian. He finishes his PhD in Paris, and he comes to America, and he gets a job teaching. I think he was out at Stanford, but he can't find one in the history department, so he ends up teaching French literature because he speaks French. He's the only guy at the university that can speak French. And while he's teaching, he starts noticing these memes and motifs in these stories. I'm not talking stories of the Bible, French literature. He's noticing this, these things going on. And all of these characters that he's noticing, and guys, you can go back and read Shakespeare and see the same thing. I mean, it's everywhere. And hopefully you'll see it today. All of these characters seem to be driven by their desire to be like somebody else. Everybody wants to be like somebody else. This is what he writes about in his first book. I think it's Deceit and Desire. Nothing to do with theology. No mention of Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He's a French historian. And it's all about, in that book, Deceit and Desire, it's all about the characters in these French novels are driven by their desire to be like or even to become like somebody else. You know, what do we say? Role models. This gets him to thinking. If this is what all of the great novelists are writing about, and every one of them are, maybe it's more than just a good story. What if this is a reflection of something true in human nature? What do we call this in America? We would call the American dream, right? What is the American dream? Little house, white picket fence. Kids are good, bills are paid. That's why it's a dream. You paint the fence and the termites eat it. And somebody runs through it and knocks it over. And the kids don't mind. And you lose your job, you know. But we get this idea. What if this is something true in human nature? And from this, he starts to develop his first theory, which is called mimesis. It's just a fancy word for imitation. Does this sound good? I mean, does this sound like something you would read over in the New Testament, maybe? Paul would use the word follow. It's the same word as imitation. Follow me. Follow. And it's the word, imitation. Now, wait a minute. I can see now where sometimes maybe somebody gets a bracelet. What would Jesus do? So as he begins to study, he realizes a lot of these things. I'm just talk to you about some. The single most important invention in human history is language. What is language? It's imitation. I look at a rock and I, huh. Jeff looks at the same rock and goes, huh. We just invented language. So now on when Jeff goes, huh. And I said, oh, he's talking about that rock. And how do babies learn to talk? Do we send them to English school? I mean, do we send our little kids, it's like, oh, he's 3 years old, it's time to get him in English class. No. They do it by imitation. Now, by extension and moving this on, we also create metaphor. And all of a sudden, a certain sound can mean, it can represent something in the world. Metaphors. I mean, I would give you an example, and just real quickly, if I told you, if I come to Jeff and I said, man, you're not going to believe what happened yesterday. What happened yesterday? The Bears destroyed the Eagles. Now, you guys kind of laugh about that, but what if we were 2,000 years ago? And it's going to be seen all different, right? You mean the Bears crawled up in the tree and killed all the Eagles? But see, you guys know it's common language. Hey, he's talking about two football teams. So we can rest in it. So see, we got metaphors here, meaning something other than what they are. So what I'm saying is we learn how to speak and walk through imitation. You know that saying I told Tracy last night because we went up there to see the lights. And the line, you know, up there at Bluefield, the line was back to Springle. Well, I might be exaggerating a little bit, but I think if they would have stretched them out the way they was, because it was in circles, the way the line was. But here we are, we're going to see the lights. Well, lo and behold, somebody that's up in front of us, has a sunroof or something, and guess what happens? Sunroofs come open. Kids are out on the roof of the car. Right? Going through to see the lights. What do you think immediately happened? Every car in there that had a sunroof opened up. And now there's kids on top of all these cars. I told Tracy, monkey see, monkey do. Right? So we learn and we go by imitation. And in fact, everything that you know about what it means to be human, you learn, not through instinct, like animals have. You learned it through imitation. And as far as Gerard is concerned, to be human is to go around and copy what other humans do. Easy peasy. That's what we do. The problem is with this, we are not particularly aware consciously, these are words that we're going to be seeing in the New Testament, of what we're actually imitating in others. I'll give you an example, and probably not a good one, but Joe, he's a coffee drinker. We see Joe sitting there enjoying a nice cup of Joe. Steam rolling off, the aroma fills the room. And what happens? Man, now I want one. Right? You know, Tracy, I'll just say this, she had some neighbors, and every time that her mom and dad bought a new car, what happened? You guys already know what happened, don't you? Neighbor went out and bought a new car. Tracy got a new pair of roller skates. They got a new pair of roller skates. Monkey see, monkey do. Now, with Joe here, and Joe's drinking the coffee, I'm really not trying to imitate the coffee or the car, but I'm trying to imitate the experience that I see when it looks like he's enjoying the cup of Joe. That's why we have advertisements, isn't it? They show you of people having a certain moment around a certain product, and you want to experience that. But what happens? It always ends up being unsatisfying. It happens all the time. We're imitating each other. But we triangulate the imitation onto the thing that we can buy or possess or acquire as a shortcut to the real experience that we actually want to copy from somebody else. Give you an example here. If I wear the right clothes and the right shoes and get the right haircut, then I could be like the person that I admire. I mean, we have people modeling clothes and people buy clothes off of the model because, man, if I could, you know. I mean, that's advertisement. Do you guys remember back in the 80s, there was this guy out of North Carolina, started playing basketball. He wanted to wear Adidas shoes. They talked him into going with this little company, startup in Seattle called Nike. Nobody wore Nike tennis shoes playing basketball. Nike was a shoe for tennis players and running shoes. Larry Bird wasn't wearing them. Magic Johnson wasn't wearing them. Kareem wasn't wearing them. Nobody there. Everybody wore Converse. Here comes Michael Jordan. And what do y'all remember the slogan? Be like Mike. Right? Now what happens? Everybody in the world is wearing Nike shoes because there's some semblance that if I put these shoes on, man, I'm going to be able to jump higher, run faster. Life is going to be so happy if I can get this. It's imitation. Now, here comes the problem, though. Assuming there's enough of that product to go around, there's enough coffee, there's enough cars, there's enough Nike tennis shoes for everybody, things are great, right? But what happens when the coffee runs out? What happens when you can't get Nikes? What happens? Have we been to school? What happens when you don't get to wear the nice clothes? what happens? In steps the bully. In steps the people making fun of you. So the result of this whole process ends in violence. Here comes the violence, right? Oh, look at you. You didn't have enough. My parents are better than your parents, or my whoever's better than yours. So now this whole imitation process has caused us a problem. That's when we have a conflict. So it's really not about the coffee. It's about your sense of identity associated with who you think you'll be if you got the cup of coffee or the Nikes. It's your sense of identity. That led Girard into a second theory. Now, this is where we're going to be on for a long, 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 long time. Not today, but... And it's called the scapegoat. He realizes that imitation is human. That is human. And we get this from God. You know what God's will? That word is desire. You and I have desire. That's human to have desire. Outside of our own bellies, we have desire. That's good. Without it, where would we be? We'd be like the animals. I mean, we desire a new house or whatever, new cars. We desire those things. That's to be human. But here comes the scapegoat. As soon as imitation isn't realized, we got a problem. We got violence. It stops us in our tracks. Now, the early humans, all the way back to Cain and Abel, they lived in small groups, just as smart as us, maybe not with technology. They didn't have cell phones until, 1700s. But they had the same mental horsepower as we do. And they had imitation as a tool, but they didn't form societies the way that we do. So societies kind of just drifted along lazily without much progress, because as soon as they would come together, they would be put away. So Rene Girard theorizes that precisely because of mimetic conflict, that's why they don't come together. Now, again, imitation is great until resources are scarce, and then conflict breaks out. Then the groups divide back into small groups. And it mitigates the conflict, but it doesn't help us build a culture. We're kind of stopped. Without a culture, it's hard to progress. But here comes the solution, the scapegoat. When resources are low, it could be whatever, coffee, Nikes, social resources like prestige, whatever the resources, when they're low, conflicts arise, people get mad, and others imitate that anger, and we have war. I mean, what happens? I've seen this, people like, I'll be good to you as long as you're good to me. But when you're not good to me, I'm going to reciprocate that violence, right? And it could be in whatever. They gave me a dirty look. I'm giving them one back. I'm not going to talk to them for the rest of the day. There's something here that's going on. I've got to reciprocate this whole thing here. But somewhere along the line, here comes the scapegoat. Meaning, and here's what I mean by the scapegoat. If we can focus all of our attention together and turn all of our frustration onto one person, a scapegoat to blame for all of the conflict, it'll solve the problem for us. So like one big cathartic release for everybody on the scapegoat. I'll give you an example here, all you Dallas Cowboy fans that are in the house. If we were to start talking about the Dallas Cowboys and the Carolina Panthers, we may disagree. But if you want to unite the Carolina Panther fans with the Dallas Cowboys, start talking about the Philadelphia Eagles. Now what happens? We got a common enemy. Now I can focus all my violence onto the common enemy, scapegoat. You see? We need a villain. Got to have a villain. Because a villain unites the people. Just look in our world today. How many villains are being presented before you right now? The Mexicans? Everybody that's come across the border, Chinese, Russians, Ukraine, right? We got villains everywhere. That's what we got to have. Got to have villains. We don't even know how to function in a society that ain't got villains. We seem to think that our social cohesion is built on what we share and imitate in each other. And it is, except it's almost always strongly built on a shared enemy that we imitate, our whole society. And as human beings, we tend to value who we are not far more than who we are. Let me say that again. As human beings, we value who we are not far more than who we are. We don't even know who we are. We need to fight the urge to define ourselves by who we are against. What we are not, listen, what we are not is not interesting. Who you are, what you have, what you offer, what you uniquely bring to the conversation, your history, your experience, even if you're still figuring it out, that's what makes you beautiful. It's not who you hate. Who you hate doesn't ever make you beautiful. And think about this, if we would spend just 10% less time worrying about who we are not, 10% more energy celebrating who you are, I can promise you the world would be a better place. Just that simple. Now, this is Gerard's key insight here. Imitation was good, it was human, but imitation creates conflict. And the best way to relieve that conflict, that tension, is to find a shared enemy, a common scapegoat to blame. And guys, as we go through this, this is going to be the root of human culture, all the way back to what we call the original sin. You know, the original sin. We're not them. The scapegoat is what enables humanity to grow beyond these little small groups into larger societies that were held together with shared narrative. It's everywhere. I'll say this. Does anybody know who built the first city? I know you're thinking, we built this city on rock and roll. That's what you're thinking. I know it. I can see it on your face. We built this city. I would never listen to rock and roll music. Y'all are all going to hell. I can tell you. I'll tell you. We built this city. The guy that built the first city was Cain. Did y'all know that? Cain. And what did Cain do? Cain was a murderer. So the first city was built on a murder. Imagine that. I mean, you can go read it. Think about sports, politics, religion. In fact, Gerard started to think about religion as he's going through his story of figuring this stuff out. He started to think that maybe this was the whole point of religion, that we needed a reliable, sustainable way to create new scapegoats and to keep letting off that pressure that was created by mimic imitation and then resource scarcity. I look back just in my own mind looking at Primitive Baptists, and my gosh, we had our scapegoats all the time, and our scapegoats was called election. Well, you can't come to our church because you're not part of the elect, right? So we always got to keep the tension down, or when something happened, man, we got to pour all of our thing on him and say, well, he wasn't called anyway. That's why he left us. So Gerard starts examining religious traditions, and he's looking for this theme, and he looked at all kinds of different religions because he wasn't religious, so he could look at Buddhism and Hinduism and all these things, all these different systems, but they all came back to the central idea of a dependable scapegoat and mechanism for the community. I mean, how do we know who to collectively blame for everything that is wrong? And religion can give us the answer. Religion can tell us who to blame, right? Notice I said I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Because if nothing else, we can blame Satan, right? But there was one religion that Gerard avoided continuously because, well, and that was Christianity, because he was a French atheist. And he was very much a student of the French Revolution. You guys ever studied the French Revolution? The French Revolution kind of ended with this crazy little man in power named Napoleon. Right? And this was all this, Napoleon, remember Marie Antoinette? Yeah, she got her head cut off. Why? Everybody would gather around for the public executions. Boom, cut her head off. Scapegoat. So he didn't want much to do with religion that dominated Europe. It's hard, and it's hard to be an academia and write about religious theory if you're not going to engage in one of the major world religions. So eventually he begins to study the Bible. And this is where things get really interesting. Because initially he finds all the same themes in the Bible that you would find in Shakespeare. Wow. In fact, the very term he gets, scapegoat, comes from the Bible, right in the middle of Leviticus. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. Do you know... I'll just throw this out there because I find this amazing. Do you know in the New Testament when it says the Day of Atonement? Do you know what that word is translated as or where it comes from? It's from Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Do you realize there is no English definition for that word atonement for Yom Kippur? So what's the guy, Wesley? What's Charles Wesley? That wrote in the 1500s, one of the first ones to translate the Bible into English. So you're sitting there trying to translate the Bible into English, and you don't even have a word for Yom Kippur. So the closest he can get is the word atonement, which to you and me, we just automatically know what atonement means, right? It was in the 1500s before the word was even translated into English that we had no word for. I think these things are kind of amazing. But anyway, once a year on the Day of Atonement, all the sins would symbolically be put on. I'll ask you a question. Was it on a lamb or a goat? Well, it's a scapegoat, duh, on a goat. Then, what happens to the goat? It's cast out of the community. It's taken out, never to be seen no more, right? And all of those ritual sacrifices over and over and over, those are not for the forgiveness of sins. We think they are, but they're not. Did God need something to forgive? Let me ask you a question. When your children do something stupid, do you require a blood sacrifice? I'm sorry, you can't come back in the house. I got to have some blood. We're going to have to kill the dog. We're going to have to kill the dog. I'm not satisfied until I get blood. So go out there, kill the dog, bring the dog up, pour blood everywhere all over the house, and then me and you can be reconciled. Right? I know. I mean, you kind of think, well, yeah. I mean, but this is what we do with religion. And you know what? We were taught this is okay. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? All those ritual sacrifices, not for the forgiveness of sins. Those are part of how the ancient peoples expressed devotion and piety to God. The scapegoat from Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, was literally sent away. So once a year, we drive out all of that sin and tension and conflict and frustration, and we push it out into the wilderness away from us. And we do it symbolically with a goat so that we don't have to keep doing it with somebody in the community that we love. That's the whole point of religion. For him, that makes a lot of sense, and it's what he's expecting to find, except that as he keeps coming across these narratives that seem to intentionally challenge and chip away at that story. The God of the Hebrews keeps saying things like, keep doing your sacrifices if they make you happy, but I don't desire sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings. And guys, I won't even pull up the scriptures. I'm trying to hurry here, but you can go read it. God says many times, sacrifice and burnt offerings I desire not. I desire mercy. I desire justice. I desire compassion. These rituals were never for God. They were for us. And there's passages, maybe you can put this scripture up there out of the King James, Habakkuk 1:13, where we see prophets start arguing with God about what is appropriate for God. You know, the prophets come up and say, well, God, this is not appropriate for you. Your eyes are too holy to look on sin. Now, God, it's not right for you. Because I know you and you're like me and I can't look on sin, so therefore you should not be allowed to look on sin. This is not right. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't even tolerate wrongdoing. And people use this verse right here, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. You know, we could just frame that part of the verse and put it up and say, you know what, look right here. Look. God is too holy. Look at you, Teddy. He can't even look at you. He's too holy. So now what do we do? Now comes a whole religion of, I got to get my sin under the blood. God can't look at me. I'm too pitiful. I just hope that I can be put under the blood. And then we say things like, God, that's why God needs a sacrifice to cover sin before God can even look at us wretched little monkeys. You're so terrible. God is holy. He's got to cover you up in blood. He didn't even like you. That's what the sacrifices are for, cover you up in blood. I'm going to tell you what, and I just, you know, sometimes I hate to go back to this, but, you know, you remember when your kids are born, what are you doing? Counting toes, counting fingers. I mean, does anybody ever say, you know what? This ugly little boy. Oh, my gosh. We're going to have to put something on his face. I can't even be in the same room with him. Oh, he's horrible looking. Look at him. Is this what you do? I mean, we saw a little girl yesterday, and bless her heart, your heart breaks. She had something the matter with her legs. So she's in this little thing. They're walking down the mall, and it wasn't a walker. I mean, you could see she had something on her legs, and she's walking. She's, you know, crippled, but she could move. And, you know, I'm to the little girl, what was she, maybe 2-3 years old, maybe 4? She's going down through there. I mean, her dad was carrying another baby and mom had another one. They're just walking down through the mall there. You reckon her dad was over there going, keep that child 10 steps back. Put some blood up here in between us. I mean, that we would call that guy a child abuser, wouldn't we? We would say that guy's crazy. But yet it's okay if we put this off on God, right? Guys, there's more to the verse here than just thou can't look on evil. The second half of the verse goes on to say, well, God, so why do you tolerate them that tolerate the treacherous? And why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than himself? Why, God? It just doesn't seem right. The whole point is the prophet is frustrated with God's patience and grace. God, have we not all been there? Do we not cry, how long? And what does the church say? Buddy, you just wait. Jesus is going to be here next week, and when he gets here, that stuff ain't going to fly. You know, he's patting his foot. Yeah, oh, I see it, right? I mean, when he comes back, this is it. Is this the Jesus we see in the Gospels? We become frustrated. He's saying, God, you should refuse to tolerate the wickedness. You should refuse to look on my enemies. and look at my enemies and disregard them the way that I do. Because if I was God, I wouldn't stand for this. So Habakkuk here, he's overcome with anger that God is not playing by his rules about who God can be gracious to. Because, you know, that's one other thing we do in religion. We know who God can be gracious to. So Gerard starts noticing all of this, that the Hebrew Bible sets up the same scapegoat paradigm that he sees everywhere, from French novelists to world religion. But just as quickly as it sets it up, it starts undermining it. That the God of the divine is not like that. And so eventually he moves to the New Testament. And that's where Gerard finally sees all of his theories both confirmed and then completely obliterated. And I love that. Because the Christ, what we see is finally someone who refuses to live by the scapegoat narrative. When I say that, they bring him a woman caught in the act of adultery. What is that? Is Jesus not God there? I mean, is he God in the flesh, Emmanuel? And what happens when a woman is caught in the very act of adultery? What did the law say? What did religion say? Stone her. What did he say? You guys know the story. He says, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, why did he say without sin, cast the first stone? Because we are creatures of imitation. And soon as one person threw one stone, everybody would join in. Wow. You see what I'm talking about here? What Jesus is saying here is, don't pretend you get to claim your righteousness by pointing out somebody else's mistakes. Wow. We live in a whole society that, and not just a whole society in American culture, but cultures throughout. We always gain our righteousness by pointing out somebody else's flaws. Jesus says, her story ain't got nothing to do with you. When his disciples, they come into a town, maybe it's a Samaria town, and they're rejected as they're walking through, and they ask Jesus, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah did? We'll burn them people up, and we'll realize who we are. You know, well, I mean, what's Jesus do? I don't know, guys. Go ahead and try. No, he rebukes them. What do you think this is all about? Why do you think I'm here, guys? I didn't come here to point fingers. I'm here, this is what Jesus said, I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor. You know, I got to say, when you're hearing the gospel, is it good news to the poor? Freedom for the prisoners. Recovery of sight to the blind. To set the oppressed free. My mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Where did he get that from? Jesus is quoting somebody else. Y'all know who he's quoting? There's another prophet. Starts with I. S. Isaiah. Jesus says to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Did he quote the whole verse? Anybody know? See, man, you guys got to get excited about getting into these scriptures. He didn't quote the whole verse. Jesus is misquoting scripture. Do y'all know what's next in that verse? Come on, guys. Does anybody know what's next in that verse? The day, and to declare the day of vengeance. Right? The day of vengeance. Jesus didn't say the day of vengeance, did he? I wonder why he misquoted that verse. You reckon Jesus just didn't read? Jesus says the day of favor. He takes the scroll, he rolls it back up, hands it back, he sets down, and he never says to proclaim the day of vengeance. I wonder why he does that. Maybe the Lord is telling us the day of the Lord's vengeance is your fantasy. I'm not interested. I'm interested in liberty, salvation, sight to the blind, freedom. Oh, but we got to have a God who wants vengeance, because I do. So Jesus is very specifically taking a passage from Isaiah and doing what the prophets do. He's pointing it to a better direction, in a new, better direction. But what happened when somebody comes along and breaches not just the walls of our contoured communities, but the very foundation of scapegoating that underpins the whole human interaction? What happens? They become a threat. They become the threat. Because Jesus is challenging the very fundamental assumption that sets even below our religious convictions about the world. He's saying maybe we don't need an enemy after all. So what happens is that in a crisis, we revert to form. And we turn on Jesus. We scapegoat Jesus, and we try to blame Jesus for the instability that he's causing, and we pour out all of the violence that we can muster to shut him down. There's religious violence there, there's social violence there, there's political violence there, there's relational violence there, there's humiliation, all poured out on Jesus. And the Gospels are structured in so precisely this manner that no one group can be blamed as they do today. No one group can be blamed specifically for the death of Jesus. No one can be scapegoated for the scapegoating of Jesus. We're all faced with our own guilt. All of us, when you come to the cross. I mean, people want to jump up and down and say, yay, he died for me. When you really see it, what are you going to see? I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And you see why the lamb was slain. Because of your own mimetic violence. But in seeing that, we're finally free to see ourselves for who we truly are. Because every time that I scapegoat someone, every time I blame somebody else for my mistakes, every time I shift responsibility onto somebody else, every time I say, you're the problem, it's not me, all that I'm doing is what humans have been doing since the day we invented culture. I told you the first city was built by Cain. Except this time, even on the cross, even while Jesus is being blamed for my sins, Jesus refuses to keep the game going. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Wow. I mean, that's salvation. We don't know what we're doing. We're trapped in a cycle of violent imitation, but now, if we want to, we can stop. Imagine that. Because now, all of a sudden, the God who never wanted sacrifices becomes our sacrifice. It's just what he told us right back there, wasn't it? See, doesn't that make you be violent? Because he becomes our sacrifice, and I'm going to be done here in just a minute, Jeff. Not because it was good, but precisely because God intends to absorb all of our religious violence and finally put all of that violence to death. So you see, the cross is violent, but not because God is killing Jesus. It's because God is putting all our violence, all our violence that we refuse to acknowledge, he's putting all that violence on display for us to see it in the way that we can't avoid it anymore. There it is. It's right before your face. You see, at one time they looked at it, oh, you're guilty. But when you look at Jesus, you can't say he's guilty anymore. So if Jesus isn't guilty, Who's that make guilty? Oh, man. That makes me guilty. Now, what does this do? This changes everything. Guys, this changes everything. Paul would say it this way, that Christ was made to be sin. I get it. I understand now why he was made to be sin for us. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," not the scapegoat of God, but it's the same thing, "who takes away the sin of the world." There it is, violence on display. And Gerard says, "The Christ is the one who owes no debt to violence. The one who comes from God, the one who imitates only God, the only human ever born without being shaped by the scapegoating that is human socialization. And that one gives his life away to open our eyes and to free us from the sin and the violence that we can't even see for ourselves." That revelation alone, that realization that Jesus was not just another victim, but the scapegoat to end all scapegoats, that was enough for Gerard to convert and become a Christian. And he began writing theology. He died not long ago, 2015. And it sparked in me new ways to speak of the cross that centered our violence and God's grace meeting in Jesus' death and resurrection. We need to become aware of all of the ways that we tend to scapegoat and marginalize and blame others to justify ourselves. To realize that we don't need an enemy anymore. You don't need to be rejected for me to know that I am loved. That's what we do. I can know myself as God sees me. How does God see me? The beloved child of God. You see, we compare and imitate. Hey, if God loves me, has to reject you. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. That's what Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. That's the love that binds me and controls me. A Christ that constantly challenges me to look for and to search out all of the ways that my actions and attitudes actually hurt other people. Other people that he has in my life. And it's a vision for the world that actually feels aligned with a kingdom that looks more like heaven. And it's a way of speaking about the cross that might actually have the power to change the world if we could only pick up our cross as he did every day. It's a whole new light, guys. A whole new light. This is where we're going to be for a while. I saw Satan, the liar, fall like lightning. I'll quit with that.